problem with things like hurricanes and acts of terror and sickness is that we are called as Christians to represent Christ. You know, where was the first place that we were called Christians in Scripture? Do you remember? What was the town called? Antioch, right? And that was where that phrase was coined, and it really literally means little Christs. So in other words, we do represent Christ to a hurting world. And the good news is this. We are the only worldview that has an answer to evil and suffering. Most other worldviews are very fatalistic. To use a harsh word with you, I hope you can handle it. The fatalistics say life sucks and you die. I mean, that's basically their philosophy. And I say that intentionally. It sounds very harsh, but what tends to happen is the agnostics and the atheists and the skeptics will point at Christianity and say, how can a loving God allow suffering in this world? Well, there is an answer, and that's what the book of Job is all about. And Job believes what many of us don't believe, and here's what it is. Are you ready? Job believes that the best way to deal with pain, and you're not going to like it, is to get it out. The best way to deal with pain is to talk to the people that you love and you trust to say, this is what hurts. And God gives us permission to struggle. We said it last week. Doubt is not the opposite of belief or faith. That unbelief is the opposite of belief or faith. And so when we doubt, when we're angry, when we're struggling, just like Job, God's shoulders are big enough to handle our complaints. So half the Psalms are called the Psalms of Lament, or you could call them the Psalms of Complaint. The other half are Psalms of Praise. And isn't that the way life works? And as we said last week, does God speak to us in time of blessing? Praise God for that. Some of you just floated across the parking lot today, didn't you? Because God is so good and you were so happy. You were so happy that it's August and your armpits weren't just dripping before you got in the sanctuary, right? That God speaks to us. We love mountaintop experiences. I love going to youth camp. Not just because it's in the mountains of Glorieta, New Mexico, but because I love mountaintop experiences. I love seeing teenagers give their lives to Jesus. I love Vacation Bible School, seeing younger students give their lives to Jesus. I love retreats and marriage conferences and all those things because God speaks to us in blessing. Hallelujah for that. Praise God. But God also speaks to us in need. And celebrate recovery. God speaks to us in all those ways, but God also speaks to us in the valley. God speaks to us in time of need. God speaks to us in our suffering, because as much as David complains, at one point even says, God, just get out of my face right now. I don't think literally said speak to the hand, but that was his sort of heart, wasn't it? That God is not providing, or God is not answering in the way that he thought he should answer, but he always concludes, David does, he always concludes with, but God, I trust you. And isn't that where we end up being? When we will bring, and this is a principle that I've shared with you guys over the years, we have to pray what is in us, not what ought to be in us. Does that make sense? Pray what is in there. If you have anger in there, pray it. If you have frustration, pray it. Pray what is in you, not what ought to be in you, because then, like David, you will come around to trusting God despite what things look like. And that's what we're going to deal with today, is that we have all kinds of issues that we have to interpret. And as people who represent Jesus to the world, they're going to want to know how you interpret this hurricane, how you interpret this illness, how you interpret this sadness. And I just want to say up front, some of you, because I know you, are too chicken to go see that person who's suffering. And you'd rather ask your life group leader or your pastor or your deacon, how's my friend so-and-so doing? I just haven't had a chance to get by there. And I know you're chicken because I get chicken too sometimes. I don't always know what I'm going to say in those moments, but sometimes the best answer that you have is, are you ready for this? Is your presence. You just walk in those situations and say, I don't know what to say, but I love you. I don't know what the answer is, but God loves you. And then sometimes that's the best theology you can have. So see, I gave you the answer in case you're nodding off already. Sometimes we say dumb things. Sometimes we stick our foot in our mouth. Have you ever said, I know I've said it. Everything happens for a reason. And let's just give you the scenario. Let's say your pastor shows up right after the doctor gives you a terrible report, and the pastor says, God has his ways. And this has happened so that God might be glorified. Do you amen or do you punch him in the face? No, I really want to know. Would you just indicate that on your card this morning? Because then the question comes this, well, don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Absolutely, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but there's some mysteries about God in that we know God is in control and we know that there's God's sovereignty. In fact, I would tell you, because I've heard these sermons in the past, it's terrible theology to hear that there's God's perfect will and God's permissive will. You may have heard that in a sermon. You might have even heard it from a pastor you like, but that's not in Scripture. There's only God's perfect will. There's no plan B for your life. In fact, God has already worked into the tapestry of your life every terrible decision that you're going to make. Isn't that good news? That doesn't revoke your calling in life because God knows all the stuff you're going to do. And so we understand that God is sovereign. At the same time, He calls us to action. He calls us to pray for one another. He calls us to bear one another's burdens. So this is what we have in tension with God's sovereignty. First of all, we believe that God created free moral agents. And so that even though God is sovereign, He accomplishes His purposes, we have the freedom to love or to hate. We have the freedom to do good or to do evil. But we also at the same time believe that God created this world, and apart from His intervention, it operates according to natural law. But when God does intervene, what do we call that? A miracle, don't we? We call when God intervenes a miracle. But thirdly, we also believe that there's an enemy. That the Bible says that the enemy's mission is to kill, steal, and what? Destroy. And that He works at cross purposes with God. So we have to take all that into consideration when we talk about interpreting these events. So what I'm saying is that if you want to account for evil in the world, your view has to be much bigger than, well, God has His reasons. It has to be bigger than that. Jerry Bridges is one of my favorite authors about grace, and he writes some brilliant books. This book is called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And he says this: we need to be cautious of others who offer themselves as interpreters about the why and the wherefore of all that is happening. Be wary of those who say, God let this happen so that you might learn such and such a lesson. That's what the message is about today with Job's friends. Job's friends have all these answers that don't come from the Lord. They come from their own interpretation. And so let's look at the first point in your notes, empathize or minimize, as I read from Job chapter 2. It says in verse 11, when Job's three friends heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So first of all, let me just say this. They're sincere. They have this desire to comfort him, but what they said didn't comfort him at all. And so let's talk about his friends. The first one is Eliphaz. He's the God told me to tell you guy. Do you know that guy? Don't look at him. Just think about that person in your life. The God told me to tell you person. Now, he's the theologian in the group, but the problem is he sees that as a formula. Sin equals suffering, and righteousness equals prosperity. And so he sanctions it by saying this in Job 4. He said, a word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on people. So he's justifying, or he's saying that God told me to tell you by saying, God spoke to me in a dream. And it's not a red flag necessarily that someone says, God spoke to me in a dream. But you have to remember what Jeremiah said. And Jeremiah said he compared dreams to straw or chaff. In other words, you can't bank on what you heard in a dream being from God. That's easily dealt with. And don't raise your hand, because I don't want to embarrass you. But how many times have you ever dreamt you showed up to church in your underwear or at the mall, right? That's not from God. That's from having Bluebell too late at night or something like that. I mean, it's happened to me often, and it seems so real. And yet, praise the Lord, so far it hasn't been. Praise the Lord for you guys. So we know that not all dreams are from God, or that God speaks through all dreams, and yet God can speak through dreams, and God can speak to someone about you. And here's a couple of things we find in Scripture. One is like King David. Sometimes, you know, King David was so caught up in his adultery that he couldn't really see what was right and what was wrong. So God sent who into David's life? Nathan, right? And so sometimes if you're so wrapped up in some struggle, some sin struggle, whatever, God may send someone to help you, to give you an intervention, to wake you up as to the reality of what's happening. And so that can happen. But is that true of Job? No. Because remember, Job is the only one who's praying in this story. There's also another reason why where God would use someone else to speak to them about you, and that is when you need encouragement. I mean, you don't have to raise your hand because I know everyone in this room, everyone watching online, everyone needs encouragement. And aren't you grateful when you have a church, when you have a community group, when you have a life group, when you have a Bible study, and you have people who are there and they absolutely encourage you? Isn't that a great person to have in your life? And I love it when God uses people like that. But apart from those two situations, typically when someone says, God told me to tell you, it's really a control tactic. And so just be very careful of that. And that's what they're doing to Job. But Job saw right through it all. And so he says to him in chapter 6, now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. And so he's pointing out something that all of us need to be careful of, and that's the theology of fear. Now, whether we like it or not, sometimes we really get caught up and all of our motivation becomes fear. Eliphaz may reason, if God let this happen to you, then, you know, it may happen to me too. And so some of the things that we say to hurting people is not to help them, but it's to minimize our own angst, our own discomfort. If you haven't heard me say this in a while, this is one of the things that bears repeating. This verse is probably one of the most misapplied verses in all of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So again, what happens is that maybe you've done this. I probably have too. But old age and denial keep me from remembering that time. But yes, when we say, you know, God will never put on us more than we can bear. Unless that person you're talking to is being tempted, because the theme of that verse, count how many times in that verse the word tempted or temptation is used. Unless they're being tempted to sin, you are misapplying that verse. And you're misapplying that verse in this way, in this major way. Who does it sound like has sent that hurt in their life? God. And when you misapply Scripture like that, then you're showing that person the reason you're hurting is because God sent it to you. God is causing this in your life. And so be very careful. Just don't use that verse. There's lots of other verses in the Bible. In fact, I tell you to never do this. Just close your eyes and thumb through and just point to a verse. Be easier. I'm just kidding. Don't do that either. The next friend is Mr. Bildad. He is the holier-than-thou guy. His name means son of contention. He lives for an argument. He doesn't even acknowledge Job's pain. Job 8:2. How long will you go on like this? You sound like a blustering wind. Job 8:4. Your children must have sinned against him, so their punishment was well deserved. But then he's not finished. Then he preaches a sermon of all things. He shares three parables. The parable of the papyrus, the parable of the spider's web, and the parable of the gourd. I was going to explain all three of these, but they all basically are talking about how it all might look good on the outside, but on the inside, it's weak. On the inside, there's sin in your life. There's something that's not right on the inside, and that's why you're suffering. So it's just miserable friends, right? With friends like this, who needs enemies? Zophar is the next guy. He's the I'm going to shame you in submission guy. He's just mean. He says God's letting you off too easy. Job 11 says an empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child. He wrote that in a nice greeting card and sent it to Job, didn't he? But one of the most hurtful things is when someone uses shame. I want to shut you down. I don't want to just attack what you say or do. I want to attack you as a person, who you are. Job 12, you people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. So that's Job's. Can you sense a little sarcasm there? But I hear strength in that. I hear Job is strengthened despite all that stuff. Because, you know, we're really all in the same boat when it comes to suffering. Here's the last guy, Elihu, says, he's the I got nothing, but that's not going to stop me from saying it guy. Do you know that person? Please don't look at them in this moment. But here's what's interesting. Look at the verse in Job 33. He says, God does all these things to a person, twice, even three times, turn them back from the pit that the light of life may shine on them. So he's saying that these are just warning shots from God, but it could get a lot worse. And later, what's interesting about this is God takes all of Job's friends to task, but he never mentions this fourth friend. In fact, if you remember the verse I read a moment ago, it says his three friends. So it's like intentionally, it's saying about this fourth guy, I don't even need to justify this guy with an answer. And by the way, that's pretty good advice for us when we get in these debates on social media, isn't it? The fourth guy is the guy that's not even your friend, so why are you even justifying it with an answer? And sometimes that's just good advice for us when it comes to that. All right, number two in your outline, arrogant assumptions or humble submissions. Not once did Job's friends even leave open the possibility that they might be wrong. Instead, we read statements like this in Job 4, I have observed it. Job 5, we have examined it and it is true. And remember, the whole book, and it's a pretty long book, it's filled with prayers, but the only prayers are from Job. And I believe the reason that his friends don't pray, and the reason sometimes that we don't pray, is that we already think we got the answers. We already think that we got it figured out. And what they think they know, it's called retribution theology. So I want to spend a few minutes talking about what that is. Retribution theology, sometimes you've heard me use the phrase prosperity theology. That's the more contemporary version of it, but it's the same thing as retribution theology. Outside of the worldview of faith, it tends to be called karma. And so all these things, all these descriptions are really describing the same thing. It means that you believe bad things happen to people because God or the cosmos or the energy is paying you back, and that good things happen to you because you've done good things. But Pastor, doesn't the Bible teach that? Doesn't the Bible teach that you reap what you sow? Okay, here's the subtle difference between the harvest principle in Scripture that God has clearly established. Whether you're a Christian or not, the harvest principle applies, but it's not the same as karma, prosperity theology, or retribution theology. And here's the difference. When we look at the harvest principle, these are general rules that, in general, if you study the night before your test, or if you study a lot for your test, let's just say students, then you're going to do well. But have you ever studied and not done well? Of course. It's a general rule in the harvest principle. It even says in Proverbs 22 verse 4 that if you train up a child in the way he goes, that he'll never what? Depart from you. But again, every person has their own choice, and there are no grandchildren in heaven. So that child, you may have raised that child in exactly the right way, but they may ultimately choose. In other words, we know that these are general principles that God has put into life for us, that if we do these things in general, these other things will happen. But on the other hand, even the Bible acknowledges those exceptions, just like we talked about with David. We see that there are wicked people who prosper. We see people who cut corners who don't have any repercussions from it. But here's the answer to that, is that just like we said last week, God is not like American Express. He doesn't settle his accounts at the end of the month. And that's why we believe, and also because of Scripture, we believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell, because we believe in justice. We believe that some things won't be made right on this side of eternity. Just like we understand that some people aren't healed on this side of eternity. But we do believe, and this is the ultimate answer to evil and suffering. Theodicy is the formal term. Theodicy. The answer to evil and suffering is Jesus Christ. That there's three things that we can never overcome in our own power. The power of sin, the power of Satan, and the power of death. And that through Jesus, through the gospel, through Him dying on the cross in our place, when we get that healing, when we get the healing of the sin sickness of the soul, we get the other healing as well, don't we? We get the physical healing. We get the emotional healing and the relational healing. And I love Dorothy Sayers. If you've never read Dorothy Sayers, she is a great woman of wisdom from a generation ago. I love her definition of the gospel, and here it is. The God who gave us the dignity of freedom of choice now takes upon Himself the consequences for our wrong choices. And so if you believe in the karma gospel, if you believe in prosperity theology, it's really easy because when you see somebody suffer, you say, well, they must deserve it. But karma is a lie, and retribution theology is a lie, and prosperity theology is a lie. But it starts in us early in childhood. Have you ever read a children's book where the good guy loses and the bad guy wins? No. And so we've been conditioned since early on that the good guy always wins. And so this expectation may not occur on this side of eternity. So when we see the injustice of this sinful world, we're sometimes like David. And I'm going to quote Psalm 73, but it's not on the screen. Psalm 73, David says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." Have you ever felt like David? Do you hear the hurt in that? Do you hear the anger with God in that? God, it's just all in vain that I've kept my heart pure. Have you ever felt like that? That you're doing all the right things, you're praying all the right prayers, but it just seems like the devil keeps winning. And you'll never see that on a bumper sticker. But the reality is that we win in the end. The reality is that God is working in all things. That God is taking what the devil meant for evil and what's he turning it into? Good. And if you haven't realized this, Job is a type of Christ. There are lots of types of Christ in the Old Testament. Remember we said the Old Testament's a signpost pointing to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament. But Job is one of those. He's a picture of what would happen to the Son of God. A righteous man falsely accused of doing wrong, suffering terribly. Church, that's the story of Jesus. And if your theology can't explain suffering, you'll never understand the cross. And by the end of the book, this is what God said about a theology like this, Job 42:7. "They had not spoken of me what was right, as my servant Job has." And so God tells him to apologize to Job, to bring burnt offerings of 7 bulls and 7 rams, and have Job pray on their behalf for them to be forgiven by God. And it leads to the ultimate conclusion about evil and suffering. Number 3, Christ is how God lets us know what He thinks of suffering. And I love this verse in John 14 because it really tells us how to know about God the Father. Jesus said Himself in John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So what do we learn about God the Father when we read the Gospels? That we see Jesus spending His entire ministry freeing people from evil and suffering. He loved people that others rejected. And the greatest picture of love that He has for us is Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So rather than think that God is putting things on us like disease and suffering, you have every reason to believe that God is working behind the scenes to love you through it, to heal you in this life or ultimately in heaven. And that's how we reconcile God's sovereignty with His invitation that we pray for others. In the book of Revelation in chapter 8, the first 7 chapters of Revelation, we hear the sounds of heaven. And as all this chaos, the noise, the thunder booming, the 144,000 proclaiming, and yet there in chapter 8 it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. It's such a curious little phrase, isn't it? Why do you think there was silence for about a half an hour? Because it's showing what happens when God's people pray. That the very prayers of God's people rise up to the altar like incense. What a powerful picture that is. That God stops down heaven to hear our prayer. And that prayer can be full of angst. That prayer can have anger in it. But God loves it when His people come to Him with what is in them, not what ought to be in them. In Luke 13, Jesus encounters this woman who's been afflicted, and He doesn't say what Job's friends say, or even what some Christians say to explain it away. Instead, Jesus says that her infirmity is the work of the devil, and then He heals her. And then Peter summarized Jesus' ministry like this in Acts chapter 10, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. He didn't say He healed the people that the Father let get sick, But he says in 1 John that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And I would just say this to you. I would hate to stand before God one day and give an account of telling someone that they were suffering because God did that to him. That I would equate the work of the devil with the work of God. And I think Satan loves it when we get that confused. And Job's friends are that way. They spend 35 chapters justifying this theology. And it's self-serving. And it's very wounding. Let me go back to Dorothy Sayers and her wisdom. She said, I could never love a God who is distanced, disinterested, detached, and just watched the suffering from afar. I could never love a God like that, but I can't help but love a God who offers to enter in our pain and suffering. Jesus is the answer to the question of suffering. And then Scripture, Isaiah 53. This is called, by the way, the section of Scripture in Isaiah is called the suffering servant. We know who that is, right? It's Jesus. That he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Jesus is familiar with what you're going through. And we recognize that he gives us the good news to overcome the sin sickness of our soul. And that it's God's sovereignty and how he answers our request. That we should never hesitate to ask for God's healing. And certainly claim the promise from Romans that God will take all the things in your life, good or bad, and he will work them together for good. For those who love him and are called according to his what? His purpose. God doesn't send it, but he doesn't waste it either. And as a church, we're called to enter into one another's suffering, to bear one another's burdens, to weep with those who weep. And I know over the years it's been very easy for people to separate themselves from church and to say, I've been hurt, I don't want any part of that, there are hypocrites in the church and all that. But God has called us to it. God has called us to one another. I read this week, and it was an article about marriage, and it really hit home with me. It said, the people that you love the most are the ones that you'll hurt the most. Isn't that powerful? And I hate that. I hated reading it, but then I thought, you know, it's the truth. And so, yes, we will hurt one another in the family, in the body of Christ, and yet God calls us to it because we see the fruit of overcoming. We see the fruit of loving when it makes no sense to love. Giving when it makes no sense to give. Because didn't Jesus do that for us?